Today is our final study in our Psalm series, God's Playlist for Our Lives. And I couldn't think of a better way to end this series than by looking at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written by King David about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And what makes Psalm 22 so fascinating is David writes about things that he has never experienced. Like, for instance, having his hands and feet pierced, or having people cast lots for his clothing. That didn't happen to David, but Psalm 22 is prophetic. Psalm 22 gives us a prophetic picture of the cross, and get this, it was written 600 years before crucifixion was even invented by the Persians, and then later perfected by the Romans as a killing device. So David here is writing about something that he doesn't even understand, but he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is giving him great insight into death by crucifixion. But more than the physical torture that this psalm gives us some insight into, Davis gives us even more of an insight into the emotional anguish that Jesus was going through on the cross. You see, Psalm 22 gives us a glimpse into what was going on in the mind and the heart of Jesus as he hung there on the cross, purchasing our redemption for those 6 hours. The first 21 verses are a prayer, a heart's cry. And then verses 22 through 31 are praise, sort of a cry of victory. And what we see in this prayer is, and this is the way we're going to look at it, is we'll see a cry, a heart cry, and then we'll see a response, a reaction that gives us some understanding as to what Jesus was thinking about and experiencing as he hung there on the cross for us. It begins with a cry of separation. Look at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, what's interesting about this is here, David uses the exact words that Jesus cried from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And on the cross in that moment, Jesus was experiencing and feeling abandoned and separated from his Father. And David here is speaking of the inward groaning that Jesus experienced. That there on the cross, there is this disorientation that is going through the heart and mind of Jesus. Because you see, this is the first time in his history that he and the Father, who were one, who made up a part of a perfect Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three beings, yet all one, one God. But on the cross, Jesus is taking upon himself all of the sins of the world. And in that moment, as all the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, are being thrust upon him, that the Father looks away from his Son. And in that moment, Jesus experiences this separation. And that's what we have here, this cry of separation. The Son is in need, but the Father doesn't rescue. I want you to notice also, he uses this phrase, my God, instead of Father. And what's interesting about that is when you read the Gospels, Jesus would always refer to God as his Father. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of closeness. But in this moment on the cross, he is experiencing the sin of the world being put upon him. He's experiencing this separation. And it's not Father, but it's my God. It's more formal. Now, in verse 2, it sounds like a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, the days leading up to it. We know in the Passion Week there in John chapter 12 that Jesus said one day to his disciples, he says, my heart is troubled. And he was thinking about where he was headed. He was thinking about what was ahead of him. He was thinking about the cross, and he was troubled in his soul. And that's what we have here in verse 2, the inward, what was going on in the soul of Jesus. He says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent." You know, every now and then, when I have just been an idiot, my wife gives me the silent treatment. Or she'll be like, you know, like, talk to the hand, you know, like I can't talk to you right now. Anybody else ever experienced that? Please, okay, good. I'm not alone, all right? But she'll do that, and it usually doesn't last very long. But when it happens, I got to tell you, I just hate it. I hate the sense and the feeling of separation. But you know, Denise and I, we are broken individuals. People who have been marred by sin, always battling the sin nature versus the new nature. Our union is strong, but it is far from perfect. But Jesus, think about this. His relationship with the Father was a perfect union, a perfect oneness. It was not tainted at all by sin. But we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus became sin for us. Think about that. He literally became sin, that all of the sin of the world, past, present, and even future, was laid upon him. Every bad word, every evil act, every murder, every rape, every abuse, all of it was laid upon Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus literally becomes what God hates. You see, God hates sin. But he loves the sinner. And this is why the cross is necessary. It's the only way that sinners can be redeemed. It's the only way that sinners can be saved. That it would take one who was without sin had to come and to pay the price for all of us who have sinned. And his death would purchase our ransom. So in this moment, Jesus becomes the very thing that the Father hates, and the Father turns away from his Son, and the Son cries out with this cry of separation, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to just pause and let that sink in for a moment. Now, as we come to verses 3 through 5, we have the first response. And the response that Jesus has in this moment is that his God, his Father, is holy. Look at verse 3. He says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and were delivered. They trusted in you, and were not ashamed." Now here we see that Jesus deals with the disorientation that he's feeling by reaffirming two things, God's character and God's past history. And you know, this is really the key for all of us when we are going through tough circumstances, is to fall back on these two things, God's character and God's past history in dealing with man. That will help remove any disorientation that is happening in your heart. When things suddenly change in your life, when trials come like a huge wave, we fall back on God's character and God's past history in dealing with man and dealing with others. And this is what Jesus does here. He says, "My God, you are holy." That's his character. Your character is holy. And so he's basically saying, I understand why you must pull yourself apart from me, because in this moment I'm bearing sin, the sin of the world. And I want you to note this on the cross, as we're getting a glimpse from David of the inner workings of what's going on in the heart of Jesus, that he's not questioning if the Father pities him. No, the Son praises God for a proper reaction in holiness. That Jesus doesn't wonder about whether God is merciful. He doesn't question why would God let this happen, but he affirms that it must be the proper reaction of his absolute holiness, that God cannot look upon sin. So first of all, the Son, Jesus, reaffirms the holy character of God, and then he reaffirms the past history, that God has never forsaken his people, that he is faithful, and therefore he's not going to forsake his Son. And that, my friends, needs to be our experience as well. It needs to be our mindset when you come to a situation in which you have no answers, when you are disoriented. Because there's no explanation for what's going on in your life and what's occurring. Before you fall into the sin of doubting God, reaffirm in your heart his character, who he is. That he is holy. That he is righteous. That means he always does what is right. And then reaffirm by thinking about his past dealings in the lives of other people, his past dealings in your life, his faithfulness to you, his faithfulness in the lives of others, including those in the pages of Scripture. And this is the result. As we do that, we come to this place of reaffirming that God is righteous, that he always does what is right, and that he is faithful to those who belong to him. We can bank on those two things. Well, that leads us to consider the second cry. And the second cry is a cry of scorn. We see this in verses 6 through 8. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And once again, here we get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus and the scorn that he endured there on the cross. You know, the Bible says that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And that's what was happening to Jesus as he was being crucified. He was cursed in the eyes of the people. And once again, it's amazing that some of the verbiage here is used is exactly what others were saying about Jesus as he hung there on the cross. And we'll get to that in a minute. But first of all, I want us to consider this phrase, "I am a worm." You see, the Hebrew word that Jesus uses here for worm is the word toloth. Let me hear you say toloth. One more time, a little louder. Toloth. Okay, you just learned some Hebrew today, all right? And toloth was a special kind of worm that was found there in the Middle East. And it's interesting that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the word toloth is translated crimson. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 4, toloth is translated scarlet. In fact, this worm was used in making scarlet dye for clothing there in the Middle East. But what's fascinating about the toloth worm is the way that it births its young. This is what would happen. The mother worm, the toloth worm, would climb upon a tree branch. And on that tree branch, she would birth her young. But in the birthing of her young, her little young baby worm, she would actually die. And in her death, she would leave a scarlet blood stain upon that tree branch. Now, is that not a fascinating picture of what Jesus was doing there on the cross? That there on the cross, his death made way for sinners like you and I to be born again. It made a way for us to have our sins forgiven and our guilt removed. And in the process of Jesus dying upon that tree, that he left a blood stain. His perfect, sinless blood stained that piece of wood. It's a powerful picture. But let's consider further the scorn. Look at verse 7. He says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'This is,'" and this, that little phrase there is a very vivid picture of mocking someone. Shooting out the lip speaks of opening the mouth and shouting out insults. Well, here's what we read in Matthew 27, verse 39. It says, "The people passing by," this is at the base of the cross, "shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery." Now, verse 8 here of our psalm gives us a glimpse of what they were saying about him. Notice it says, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, what's interesting about that is almost word for word what was spoken by Jesus on the cross that's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 43. Now, the basis of it is that the people were mocking Jesus and saying, if he really belonged to God, wouldn't God rescue him? And again, I remind you that these words were penned by David 1,000 years before Jesus was even crucified. It's absolutely amazing. And once again, we get to see the response of Jesus to the scorn. And this is another great example for us of how to handle adversity. How to handle when we're being ridiculed and scorned. And this is response number 2 in verses 9 and 10. The basis of what Jesus is saying here is, my God knows me. And again, this is what's going on in his heart. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while in my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. What's so cool about this is in this moment of agony, Jesus goes back to the beginning of his earthly life. He goes back to the incarnation where he leaves heaven and he comes to this earth to become a human, a baby. He comes to live. This always blows my mind when we think about this at Christmas time. He comes to spend 9 months in the womb of Mary. I mean, is that just not crazy? And notice what he says, you made me trust while on my mother's breast. And here Jesus is making reference to the unique experience of learning to trust, learning to become dependent on another human being. You see, Jesus was fully God, yet also fully man. As God, he could do anything. But as a man, he made himself dependent upon his Father. And Jesus is revealing here that that dependent mindset actually started when he was a baby, fully relying upon his mother's breast milk for his very sustenance. So Jesus is fighting the scorn by falling back on this reality. You have known me before I was even born, and you are my God. And you know what? The same thing is true for you and I. Because in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, we are told that God knew us in the womb. In Psalm 139, verse 14, we're told that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That means that God, he has fashioned you. Your body, your temperament, your DNA, your personality. God has fashioned you and God has made you to live in relationship with him. And as a human being, God has made us to be dependent upon him. In fact, next week when we begin our red letter series, we start looking at the words of Jesus, we're going to see next week in our passage in Matthew that you were made for a unique purpose. And we're going to see how Jesus, what he speaks there about our purpose and how we come to discover that. But today, let's continue here with our third cry. And it's the cry of being surrounded by the enemy. We see this in verses 11 through 18. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. Now, this is really, really interesting that he would use this phrase, the bulls of Bashan, because in the Canaanite culture, they actually believed that the bulls of Bashan were inhabited. They were possessed by evil spirits. We would say that they were demon-possessed. And so on the cross, Jesus is revealing how he could sense the very forces of darkness. The devil and his demons were surrounding him. This is also what's meant in verse 16. Skip down to that. For the dogs have surrounded me. Catch this. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. The congregation of the wicked. That's a reference to Satan and his minions who were feeling like in that moment when Jesus was on the cross that they were pulling the greatest upset in history, that they were killing the Son of God. And so they're circling to jeer him and to mock him. Now, no one else that's there at the cross, no one else can see what is going on in the spiritual realm. But Jesus sees it and he feels it. He senses the thickness of the darkness. You know, I've been to some places on the mission field where you just come into a city or you come into a village and you just sense the darkness. You sense the eeriness. You sense the presence of the enemy here. But I cannot even imagine what Jesus is going through, that all the forces of hell are encircling him. This was a heavy, heavy moment. But I want to pause right now before we continue to consider the emotional aspect of what Jesus was going through, because David also writes vividly here about the physical aspects of crucifixion, long before it was even invented. Look at verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You know, crucifixion was a very brutal way to die. Person that was crucified didn't die because of the nails in their hands and feet. They didn't bleed out. That's not how they died. But literally, they died from suffocation. Because here's what would happen. As they hung there on the cross, literally, all of their bones would begin to be exposed as their skin would just begin to stretch. You would see their rib cage as it was just protruding through and just, you know, everything just in the makeup of them and just kind of being melted like wax, as he's referring to here. But here's what would happen. As they pierced their hands and feet, their feet would be on a stump. And so the person that was crucified would, you know, have their legs bent, and then they would push themselves up to get a breath. And they'd take a breath, and then they would go back down again. But it would come to the point after they were hanging there. Remember, Jesus is on that cross for 6 hours. And there would come a point where just the sheer pain and the tiredness, the fatigue would make it where they couldn't push up anymore. And so they would remain in this point. And you just try that on your own. Just hunch yourself down like this and see how long you can breathe correctly. It come to the point where all of a sudden they would just begin to suffocate as they hung there upon that cross. And David here is writing that Jesus was feeling of this physical strength melting within him. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. The idea is like a discarded piece of pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaw. It's dehydration that's setting in. And we know there on the cross that Jesus cried out, I'm thirsty. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And then he gives us some further details of the cross in the second part of verse 16. Notice it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. That's where the skin is being stretched out, and you can see the bones there, you know, beneath the skin. It's the ribs are very visible. And he says, they look at me and they stare at me. And this is the crowd. They're staring, they're mocking, they're looking on. The very few that loved Jesus that were at the foot of the cross, looking on in horror. And then to bring further disgrace, in verse 18 it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Guys, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And again, David's writing over 1,000 years before Jesus was even crucified. So I want you to picture this scene. Jesus is naked there upon the cross. Little cloth covering his personal organs. He's there upon the cross. He's beaten beyond recognition. Isaiah 53 says that he was so disfigured, couldn't even tell that there was a man hanging there. He's so disfigured. He doesn't even look like a man. He looks defeated. He's being mocked. The forces of darkness are surrounding him. And then in Mark chapter 15, we're told that the sky turned dark, like a solar eclipse happens. I mean, this is a very horrific, eerie scene. But then we get to consider what's going on in the heart of Jesus in that moment. His third response, my God is my deliverer. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, from my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now pause. Wait for it. Look what he says next. You have answered me. Isn't that awesome? He's crying out in his heart. And he says, and you have answered me. And in that moment, Jesus pierces the darkness with a victory cry as he's on the cross and he cries out, it is finished. And here's what that means. It means that our sin is paid for. It means that death is defeated, that Satan and his demons are defeated, that the mission that Jesus came to fulfill is accomplished. And I love the way Paul the Apostle puts it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what Jesus was doing at the cross. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus, this is what's happening. He redeemed us from the bondage of sin. And this is his victory cry, it is finished. Aren't you glad he didn't say, almost, halfway, now you got to do your part. No, he says it's finished. And then the gospel tells us that in that moment, he breathed his last. He gave up his spirit, but it wasn't over. You see, we know the end of the story. He died. He was taken from the cross. He was buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, he rose and he lives and he gives life to all who put their trust in him. He gives hope and healing and forgiveness and purpose to those who put their faith in him. And I believe the resurrection is even portrayed in this psalm. You see, verses 22 through 31, we're not going to cover all of that, moves from prayer to praise. I want you to notice verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. What is that? That's the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to his disciples and he proclaims the name of the Father. He proclaims the victory over death. And then the rest of the psalm continues to follow that pattern. And I'm going to let you read the rest of it on your own. But it's a beautiful psalm that just speaks to us of what Jesus did for us. And today we're going to have communion. And in communion, we see the ultimate example of God's character, that he was holy and righteous. And because he was holy and righteous, he couldn't just wink at sin. He couldn't just say, boys will be boys. I'm just going to let that pass. That wouldn't be just. So what did he do? He sent his son to pay the price. God treated his son Jesus like us so that he could treat us like Jesus. And he is faithful, the Bible says, to save all of those who cry out to him. He's able to save to the uttermost. And so today we want to remember that and celebrate that as we partake of communion together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your sacrifice. We thank you, God, and praise you for the life that you have given to all of those who believe in you. And Lord, right now we want to just remember your death and remember your resurrection. Remember the emotional anguish that you went through. Remember the physical torture that you endured on our behalf, that you literally became sin for us, that we might be filled with your righteousness. And so, Lord, we give you this time today. Be glorified in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.